I want to focus on chapters 1 through 10 of the book of Nehemiah 1 through 6 is what I would like. And we're going to focus on those chapters probably about a year ago in our series of Through the Bible in 5 years. We pretty much covered every major outline in the Bible and in those times. And it's important that we understand some of this regarding Nehemiah. We did a study of chapters 1 through 6, and we saw that there are some principles here of leadership. And we pointed out that in chapters 1 through 6, three main points. It was that in order to do a work for God, you have to plan your work. Number two, you have to work your plan. And number three, you have to finish the job. And that is a principle of leadership. And we find here in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6 this situation. And let me mention it to you a little bit. The plan was that there was a project that needed to be done. The children of Israel had gone back to the land, and this is, of course, after Nehemiah. And after he had gone back to the land, they found out that the situation back in Israel was not where it should have been. So in verses 4 of chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, we find that Nehemiah prays. We find out in chapter 2 some of the obstacles that Nehemiah had to get through. And those obstacles were in verses 1 through 10. Then he finds himself there in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 2, and he makes preparation. Then he finds out he's being persecuted in verses 19. If you notice there in chapter 2, verse 19, when Sanballat and Tobiah, these were Samaritans who were basically scorning the work that they were going to do. So they started to build the wall in chapter 3, and you'll come across a lot of different names of people, and they were spread out because they were building a wall. And we're told in chapter 4 they were attacked, and so they actually found themselves in a situation where they had a trowel in one hand and a spear in the other, protecting themselves. And in spite of all the mockery and the conspiracies and the internal sin and the compromise, the slander and the fear, we're told in chapter 6 and verse 15, so the wall was finished. And it was finished, and we're told that the enemies, when they saw it was done, they were much cast down, and they said this had to have been a work of God. So that is chapters 1 through 6. Now, I've entitled this, and I'm going to apply this principle here in the next several weeks. We're going to apply this to the problems facing fundamental churches. The problems facing fundamental churches. And I want to explain that. And so that being the case, I want us to go back to chapter 1, because our focus tonight is on those first three verses. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to look at these verses in these six chapters very closely. And I want you to look at this in a way that would help you to see that there is certainly an application for you and me. So first of all, let's look when we see in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came in the pass in the month of Chislu, which is around November, December, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace. This is 445 BC. This is 70 years after the temple was built in Ezra chapter 4 and following. And when the temple was finally built, through all kinds of things that went on, we're told that here is Nehemiah. He's got a cushion job in the palace. Now, I say a cushion job, but it was a very dangerous job. He was someone who gave the wine to the king. And the reason he, being a cupbearer as he was, you know, you were the one to protect him from getting poisoned. And so Nehemiah is in this position. And while he was in Shushan the palace, verse 2, that Hanani, one of the brethren. Okay, now that's probably his blood brother. You know, you get visitors that come from out of state and they come and visit you. I used to get those, but they don't always tend to come anymore. But, you know, it's fascinating that when you get somebody, maybe it's a relative, they come, and the first thing they see, especially if they come in the summer, boy, it's hot here. And so I said, well, come at another time. You know, that might make it nicer. But here his blood brother comes, and he and other certain men of Judah. Now, notice that Nehemiah asked them a question. All right? And this question is going to bring out a problem. So the first point that I'm going to give you this evening is basically we're going to look at the people mentioned here in verses 2 and 3. Now, we're told they were God's people. It tells us in verse 2 they were Jews and they were God's chosen people. And as I saw, we saw this morning that the Israelites were God's chosen people. They were, what did God call them? His sons. And they, of course, we go through Abraham, which is kind of what we did this morning in Sunday school. We talk about Abraham who had Isaac, who has Jacob, and Jacob has this 12 sons, and Jacob's name is Israel. And we're told that through the influence of Joseph, they ended up down in Egypt. And while they're down in Egypt, they are now going to be held captive there for over 400 years. And then Moses comes along and saves them out of the captivity. And so Moses, after wandering around with those people for how many years? 40 years. Joshua enters into the land, and then we go right on through the Old Testament. These were God's chosen people. Now today, who are God's chosen people? Christians are. And we spent a lot of time in Sunday school, almost to the point of monotony, trying to explain the fact that Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. Even when I made the distinction this morning in church, we pointed out how that Israel was a child, but as a minor under the rules and regulations of the law. But the New Testament church is an heir of Christ. We are adopted in the Beloved. So it's fascinating that we find that there is a sense, a parallel. And I'm wanting to show you how that God's chosen people, even today, have been rescued. Which brings me to the second point. Not only were they God's people, they secondly were rescued out of captivity. See, so we find here, in verse 2, at the end of the verse, concerning the Jews that had escaped were left of the captivity. Now, this captivity, of course, as we mentioned, when Israel was in the land for 400 years in Egypt, the Bible tells us that God delivered them and delivered them out of Egypt. And truly, we pointed this out a couple weeks ago, maybe on Wednesday night, how that was, I think it was last Sunday night actually, we were talking about Egypt as a picture of salvation. So just as the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt, Egypt being the world, we as Christians are redeemed out of the world. But the captivity spoken of here is not Egypt, but it's captivity out of where? Babylon. So we understand that if you are studying your Bible from the time of Joshua to the time of Esther, after you get to the book of Esther, you are basically, you have advanced the historical story. So all the Psalms and the minor prophets and the major prophets are all going to fit within those historical accounts. And then the scripture tells us that the Israelites were, because of sin, taken into captivity. And because they were taken into captivity, what does God do? Or why did He do that? Let's put it that way. Why did God send the Israelites into captivity? Yeah, that's the easy answer. Sin. And because of their sin, even though God sent the prophets, warned them, Jeremiah over and over and over again said, don't do it. And they did it anyway, and they kept sinning. God sent them into captivity. And obviously, from a parallel standpoint, can Christians sin? Yeah, we can sin. And when we sin, the Bible says that if the Lord loves us, if we are His children, what will He do? He will chasten us. And so these Jews were rescued out of captivity. Now, we're also told here that they were, verse 3, they were the remnant. So they were the remnant. Now, what is a remnant? These are the a certain small group. So the ones that, now here Nehemiah is in Shushan the palace. Of course, we know that Daniel at one point was in the Babylonian castle and so forth. But when the children of Israel were given the decree by Cyrus to go back to the land that they were from, only 50,000 went. Now you say only 50,000, but think about that. It's just no more than the city of Manhattan. And when you're considering a whole country, the Israelites, just a remnant, went back. And so we find that in the case of Ezra, that not everybody went. And this, as we were preaching on Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, some suggest that Daniel was so burdened and mourning over the fact that so few of the Jews took advantage of their freedom, he prayed. So we find that there is this small group of people. Now, when we consider Christianity, now, we could talk about Christianity as a whole. You know, we could talk about all the Catholics. We could talk about all the Protestants. Some would include under that the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Evangelicals, the whole gamut. Now, when we talk about that, my question to you is, how many of those people, and I'm not so much looking at a number, but how many of those people are fundamentalists? Now, I have found that fundamentalism is a very small group of people. And I travel a lot to conferences and so forth, and it's fascinating that I constantly run into some of these people that I went to school with many, many years ago. And they run many times in the same circle. Now, not everybody that becomes or was a fundamentalist stays a fundamentalist. So I want to explain that term to you a little bit. What is a fundamentalist? Now, on our sign outside, we have Faith Baptist Church, but underneath that, there's a couple terms. One of them is independent, and the other is fundamentalist. So what is a fundamentalist? Well, let me just quote to you the American Heritage Dictionary. Fundamentalist is someone who has belief in the Bible as factual historical record and incontrovertible prophecy, including such doctrines as Genesis, the virgin birth, the second advent, Armageddon. That's in a secular dictionary. Now, that's an interesting thing. So, in other words, fundamentalists could be in contrast to another group of people. So, for instance, Webster says this: fundamentalism is an orthodox religious belief based on the literal interpretation of the Bible. For example, a complete acceptance of the story of creation as given in Genesis and the rejection of evolution. And regard as fundamental to these as fundamental to the Christian faith. All right. So what we find that in contrast to fundamental, now we talked about this whole big broad spectrum of Christendom. Question. Now we talked about Mormons. What do the Mormons believe? Are they fundamentalists? No, Mormonism believes that they can become God. Did you know that? They believe that as God was, I am, and as God is, I can become. So in other words, you can become God. They believe that salvation is by doing good works so that you can make it to one of the three heavens. Now, we would say, whoa, that's way outside the boundary of Bible-believing Christianity. We could talk about so many of those different groups, whether it be Catholicism, or we could talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. We could talk about these different groups that really are people who would not hold to orthodox Christianity. Now, stay with me on this. So, as a result of that, you also have Protestantism. Okay, we could talk about Lutherans and Presbyterians and you name it. And we could talk about all these different ones. Well, within these segments, there is a set of beliefs known as liberalism. Now, liberalism basically we could term that as modernism. So, in other words, the Bible is not inspired. Maybe inspired in the sense that Shakespeare is inspired, or Jesus is not God. He was a son of God just in the sense that you and I, as we preach this morning, are sons of God. So modernism is a belief system that would basically not hold to the literal interpretation of the Bible. Some modernists believe that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but by a German soldier. And we could go on and on and on with what modernism believes. And so when we consider a fundamentalist, and they would hold to certain doctrines, such as the literal interpretation of the Scripture, as we said, confidence in the power of preaching, that's been characteristic of fundamentalism. There's a reason why we have a pulpit up here, and we don't have one over here and one over here. Because the prominence is the preaching of the Word of God. There is the militancy and separation. In other words, fundamentalists say, well, wait a minute, you can't say that my Savior was born from immorality. That's blasphemy. You know, I have to, as it says in the book of Jude, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. The emphasis of fundamentalism is on personal holiness. That as a result of being a Christian, I need to be holy. And this whole idea that I can live as wickedly as the world lives is not found in the Bible, as I often preach. It emphasizes evangelism and foreign missions. And fundamentalism, interestingly enough, by terminology, now let me explain this, by terminology really didn't come into existence until 1920. Now why? Because it was in the late 1800s, during the era of Moody and so forth, that modernism came across very, very strong. And so certain men, particularly of the Baptist and Presbyterian denominations, they said, well, wait a minute. We are not liberal in our theology. We are fundamental in our beliefs. There was a group of articles written in like 1915 to 1917 or so called the Fundamentals. So in 2020, fundamentalists had determined, well, we're just going to call ourselves fundamentalists. In fact, that's why this fellowship that Brother Joe and I are going to here in a couple weeks is the 100th anniversary. Now notice the date. 100 years ago was 1921. So the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship as such came into existence 100 years ago. So we find that as a result, you have fundamentalism. But we are in many regards a remnant. We're not the only ones going to heaven. But we do believe very strongly that, you know, if we're going to be Christians, we ought to follow the book and say, do what it says. And truly, when we consider Bible Christianity, it's pretty much, for the most part, a conservative movement. Now, politically, there's conservatives and there's liberals. Well, likewise, there are theologically conservatives that say, well, you know, we have no problem standing on the shoulders of men who were in the past who stood firmly on the Word of God. And in some ways, we could say we're kind of like a remnant. And we proudly accept that that term. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Now, if I ask you that question, I would just be simply echoing the words of Jesus. Will Christianity pretty much lose its salt when the Son of Man comes? We look at the people. I want us to secondly look at the problem. And of course, we find in verse 3 that when Nehemiah asked this question, he says, how are things going, in essence, back at home? The response to that was, man, we are in trouble. Three things mentioned here. Number one, they were in great affliction. Verse 3. See there? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. Now, the word affliction there is the word that's translated many times in your Old Testament as evil. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 or chapter 2, remember, God put in the garden a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that word evil is the same word here. So in other words, he says they're in great evil. Now, I'm not saying that they are evil, but their circumstances are bad. They were in an evil way. They were in a sad way. They were in a distressed way. And it's interesting because of that, they are really in, their circumstances are pretty bad. Now, I find it interesting that when you look at the religious landscape in our country and in our world, are you not appalled? I mean, really? I've been in our ministry, I always want to say 30 years, but it's been 35 years. Is that right? 35 years we have been in this ministry. And I have watched the religious landscape in the last 35 years. Now, don't let my opinion have an impact on you. The New Barna poll shows the continued decline of Bible belief in America. Barna says that research adds to the mounting evidence that Americans are both redefining and rejecting God. Some of the largest drops in belief in biblical description of God in the past 30 years are among youngest Americans ages 18 through 29, down 26 points than 30 years ago. Think about that. Oldest Americans, so even those who are oldest, are down 25 points, and women are down 25 points. 25 points. Stunningly, Barna says, Americans are more confident about the existence of Satan than they are of God. He goes on and says, the message to churches, Christian leaders, and Christian educators, and let me just say, Barna is not a fundamentalist, but he is an evangelical. And he says, the message to churches, Christian leaders, and Christian educators is clear. We can no longer assume that people have a solid grasp of even the most basic biblical principles, such as those concerning the existence and nature of God. We cannot assume that anymore. So the likelihood, when you talk to somebody, that they have a true belief in God is going to be considerably lower than it would have been 30 years ago. He says, what were once basic spiritual truths that most people embraced are no longer perspectives that people accept, or in a growing number of cases, know anything about. 30 years ago, he says, people spent time learning and thinking about God. As our culture has become more self-absorbed, less time is invested in reflecting on authority and truth. Barna continued, during the same period, we have transitioned from a people who upheld the existence of absolute moral truth to a nation where the majority now reject moral absolutes. See, and my point is this, we're in trouble. And, you know, here are the Pew researchers. In U.S., smaller share of adults identify as Christians, while religious nuns, now nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, are agnostic, atheists, and those who would deny God. That has grown considerably in the last 10 years. In the U.S., church attendance is declining. So my point is, these people were in great affliction. There was evil circumstances in their lives. We can really see in ourselves that we're in a bad way. And our fundamental Bible-believing churches seem to be making very little impact on that. The second thing we see about these Jews, they were not only in great affliction, their walls were broken down. Of course, this is the story or the basis for the book of Nehemiah, to build the walls. And it tells us here in verse 3, at the end of the verse, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, that's a big problem if you're an ancient city, because that means that you're subject to attack. One of the reasons for the walls is to be not only a protection against the enemy, but a separation from outside influences. Proverbs 25:28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." So the Proverbs tells us to have no walls is to leave yourself defenseless. Just like a person who has no rule over his own spirit. Some people are like that. They have no control of themselves. And as a result, the world, the flesh, and the devil, boom, comes in and wants to wipe them out. So their walls were broken down. Question. What do we see in fundamentalism today? Now, I'm asking you a question because, you know, now maybe you come from maybe a thriving ministry where God is working in a great way, and that's wonderful if that's the case. But one of the things that we find in fundamentalism, and I'm finding this, I told you I do a lot of interacting with a lot of fundamentalist people, churches are dwindling. Standards are loosening. I have missionaries tell me, and this is very grieving to them, they go over to the mission field, they've been there for years, and they come back to the States, and they're seeing the very same things in the church that they see in the world. And in our fundamental churches, standards are loosening. Colleges are closing. Kimberly went to Northland Baptist Bible College. Does that exist anymore? No. Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. No, not in existence in Minnesota. Clearwater Christian College in Florida. They closed their doors. And it's a very sad state. Or many of them are getting smaller. You know, I was asking Pastor Nathan the other day, I said, well, you know, you're a ministerial student at Bob Jones University. How many are in the ministerial class? And I can't remember exactly what he said, but I'm going to just throw out a figure, maybe 70, if that much. And all I could say is, wow. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, there were 1,000 of us. And we would all sing, "Souls for Jesus" is our battle cry. Now, I'm saying to you that in many ways the walls are fallen. And as a result, number three, the third thing we see is that they were reproached. Look at verse 3. It says they are in great affliction and reproach. That word reproached is speaking about scorn. They've been scorned. or they're despised. And I read to you about Tobiah. Here's H.E. Ironside. And he says this. The Samaritans that were there. Do you know who the Samaritans were? Someone tell me who the Samaritans were. Yeah, Joe? Half Jew. Why were they half Jew? Because during the Assyrian conquest, the Assyrians took half of the people out of the land and put them all over the world and brought people from all over the world into the land, and they were Samaritans. Ironside says that the Samaritans, descended of a mixed race, settled in the land by heathen kings after the capture of 10 tribes who had long ago been carried away to Assyria and have since been lost so far as positive identification by man is concerned. We learn something of these conscienceless people by turning back a few pages in the book of 2 Kings, and he describes that. But basically, they were people who were great compromisers. And they were basically, they just fought against the Jews all the time. You know, people who have these half beliefs in truth and half belief of the world, they want to bring that into the ministries. Ironside said, these Samaritans were largely of the same character, thousands in this day of grace who make profession of Christianity, but have not even pretended to own Christ as Lord. And they know nothing of the saving value of his blood. They too fear the Lord, but serve their own gods. And it is a sad mistake for the believer to be linked up with such a church fellowship. Such Christians as these will ever prove a snare and a hindrance like the mixed multitude who came up with the children of Israel. So in other words, you have these compromising people. And as a result, they reproached, they scorned the Jews. And you know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, how, you know, the biggest burden I have is the fact that God's truth is being scorned. Fundamental churches, for instance, are being rejected by the unsaved, and they don't want to come. Why would I want to come to a church where I can't have a party? Or you have these worldly Christians who say, well, you're just too strict. You're just a bunch of legalists. And they say you need to compromise to win the world. But guess what's happening? The world is not impressed. And the fact is, there is a sense that we have to be very, very careful that we, instead of being lights to the world, we are giving cause for the unbelievers to scorn God. It's kind of like David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, because in 2 Samuel 12 verse 14, remember David had committed the sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, because of what you have done, David, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so people say, well, why would I ever want God? Hasn't done anything for you. And they mock the Bible. They mock God in every shape and form. So folks, as Bible-believing Christians, we have a choice to make. Are we going to stand firm on God's Word and live the way God says in His Word? Or are we going to give over to the kind of Christianity that is going to truly break down the walls and who will truly scorn us in every turn of the way? Now, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to understand the fact that you are God who does all things well. Help us, Lord, to understand that you would have us to live for you. And Lord, if there be somebody listening on the internet that does not know Christ, I pray that you would just bring them to yourself. Help them not to use the compromising direction of the world, the modernism of this day, and let them not use that as somehow that's what true Christianity is. Guide us, Lord, and direct us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.